During the Middle Ages, there was a growth in superstition and a clouding of the gospel.
But I don't believe that gospel was ever stamped out. And when I think about forerunners of the Reformation, what I'm thinking about is those who continue to bear a witness to a much more biblical understanding of the gospel.
Martin Luther's 95 Theses in 1517 sparked the movement that we now call the Protestant Reformation. But there were faithful men hundreds of years before Luther who opposed aberrant teachings in the church. They helped lay the groundwork for the changes that were to come. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind. And on this Saturday edition of our broadcast, we continue Dr. Robert Godfrey's series, A Survey of Church History. We just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and how fitting now to learn about these forerunners of the Reformation. Through persecution and even death, they stood on the Bible's authority. Dr. Godfrey is a Ligonier Teaching Fellow and the President Emeritus of Westminster Seminary, California. Let's join him now in the classroom.
Well, we are about to complete what I think of as our mad dash through a millennium of church history. And we've been able to touch some of the high points. We've been able to look a little more deeply at some points along the way. But as they said of the Arminian's sermon at the Synod of Dort, he finally reached the part for which we had all been waiting, the end. And so we have come nearly to the end. But I want to think with you a little bit about one last thought about the Middle Ages, and that is what has come to be called the forerunners of the Reformation. We know that in the 16th century, God raised up Martin Luther to begin a profound and amazing biblical reformation of his church. But the reformers themselves looked back on the Middle Ages and asked the question, what prepared for our work? Who anticipated something of our work? Who were forerunners of the Reformation? And they looked back to a number of individuals, probably most importantly to John Wycliffe, who was once called the morning star of the Reformation. The sky was still dark, but there was one bright star shining in the Middle Ages, preparing for the coming of the Reformation. Since the Reformation, there have been some who've attacked the idea of forerunners. And it is an interesting and at least controversial sort of category. There weren't any theologians in the Middle Ages that completely shared the Reformation point of view before the Reformation came. So are they really forerunners? There weren't any who were calling for a complete change in the life of the church. So were there really forerunners? Some historians have said, was the Reformation really inevitable from a human point of view? Might the Reformation not have happened? Might the Reformation have been stamped out? What does it mean to talk about a forerunner? But however controversial that concept is, I think it is still a useful one. I think we want to say, as Protestants, I certainly want to say as Protestant, we are not a bunch of latter-day Christians. That is, we don't believe the church died out and had to be resurrected by the reformers. We believe that Christ fulfilled his promise that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And what we see in the Middle Ages is indeed a time of growing superstition, of growing confusion, of a clouding of the gospel. But I don't believe that gospel was ever stamped out. And when I think about forerunners of the Reformation, what I'm particularly thinking about is those who continue to bear a witness to a much more biblical, Augustinian, grace-oriented understanding of the gospel. And we've talked about a few of those as we've gone along, haven't we? Even Thomas Aquinas is a man who stood up for the saving grace of God, for the electing purpose of God. But we don't usually think of Thomas in that category of forerunner because Thomas wasn't in any sense a real critic of the church in his own day. He didn't stand outside of the sort of center of developing theology in the Middle Ages. And we tend to look as forerunners for individuals who are somewhat more critical. Not only do they testify to grace, But they perceive, they see that the church is increasingly in trouble. And it's to a person like John Wycliffe, then, that we can turn as a forerunner, not only as a believer in grace, but also as a critic of the church. And Wycliffe is a particularly interesting example of that. John Wycliffe was born around 1328. I always think that's interesting. It means we don't know exactly when he was born. It wasn't that his mother was in labor for years, but we're not sure of the exact year in which he was born. He was born in the north of England, in Yorkshire. He was educated at Oxford. He was revealed to be a very bright student, a very clever student, and he began to attract a variety of patrons and encouragers in his studies and in his work. But he also began in his theology to become critical of what he thought were dangerous tendencies in the life of the church. And he began to say things that sounded peculiar to some people within the church. He began to say, Christ is the only head of the church. Well, that doesn't seem all that radical, but of course, the Pope had come to claim that he was the representative of Christ on earth. On earth, the Pope was the head of the church. And Wycliffe was increasingly critical of that idea, increasingly uncertain that the Pope ought to be accorded all of the honor that he was accorded. Now, remember, Wycliffe is living only about a little more than a century after King John had formally handed England over to the Pope as the Pope's fiefdom. And now Wycliffe is saying, I'm not so sure that this is the right thing to do. I'm not so sure the Pope has that kind of authority. And guess who liked hearing that? The King of England. He was sympathetic to this claim on Wycliffe's part that the Pope had gone beyond his authority. Then Wycliffe said, the church is the elect of God. Church isn't everybody. And not everybody is elect. And the church, in a proper understanding, is the elect of God. And this, again, begins to trouble some people. This is unusual language. This isn't the kind of language we're used to hearing. And as more and more leaders of the church became critical of Wycliffe, Wycliffe became more and more radical to the point where he was willing to call the Pope Antichrist. Now, in point of fact, Wycliffe was not the first medieval theologian to call the Pope Antichrist. There had been others before him who, seeing the power, seeing the wealth, seeing the corruption in Rome, had said, this is not the spirit of Christ, this is the spirit of Antichrist. But Wycliffe, in saying it rather boldly, did not endear himself to many church officials, particularly church officials with power. And the Bishop of London began an examination of his views and then reported to Rome. And the Pope in Rome then condemned some 19 propositions supposedly taught by Wycliffe. But Wycliffe continued to have his supporters not only around the king, but also supporters in the university city of Oxford. And after the Pope had condemned his theology, the University of Oxford said, no, his theology is orthodox. Now again, you see, this is an indication the Pope is still not the absolute sovereign in the church. People feel content to disagree with the Pope at times. The Middle Ages is much more complicated than sometimes we give it credit for being. Wycliffe began to raise questions about the celibacy of the priesthood and said he could see no reason that celibacy ought to be imposed on priesthood. He began to criticize monks for being forced to take perpetual vows so they could never leave the monastery. He said none of this is in accord with the freedom and the mercies of Christ. And he began to get quite a following because a lot of people said, this seems to make sense. They saw the corruption of the morals of the clergy that forced celibacy had imposed upon them. And they began to say, these things aren't right. It doesn't make sense. It's not in the spirit of Christ. But then Wycliffe took another step that was even more radical and got him much further into trouble. In 1381, he began to write about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Now, the exact role of the Pope, the exact composition of the church, exact requirements for clergy and for monks, these are things that were still somewhat open issues in Wycliffe's day. But to begin to talk about the Lord's Supper, he's running up against the Fourth Lateran Council, 1215. This is settled. The Pope has settled it. The Ecumenical Council has settled it. It's settled for the church. It's transubstantiation. And Wycliffe wants to reopen this issue. He argues that transubstantiation is a recent innovation. It's not the ancient teaching of the church, Wycliffe said, but it's a relatively recent decision on the part of the church. It's not a reliable decision. It's not a decision that we ought to hold up. And he rejected transubstantiation. Now, this was an act of rebellion of remarkable bravery and remarkable danger. He said, Christ is not bodily present on the altar, but he is sacramentally, spiritually, and efficiently present. And that the sacrament brings no profit if there is not love in our souls. And so the whole notion that the sacrament operated, as the medieval church taught, ex opere operato, by the doing it is done, it's almost automatically that it brings grace. Well, Wycliffe says, no, you have to be a Christian. You have to be filled with the fruits of the Spirit for the sacrament to do you any good. And so he begins to work this out more and more. He rejects transubstantiation. He rejects the necessity of oral confession to a priest, the sacrament of penance, for the forgiveness of sins. He says there's no absolute need for a pope at all in the church. See, this is getting more and more radical and sounding kind of Protestant on several of these points. And then he began to say, we really need the Bible in the language of the people. We need a translation of the Bible into English. This is radical. Who knows what will happen if the Bible is translated, if people can actually read the Bible, if people can actually hear the Bible. So in so many ways, Wycliffe was emerging as a major critic of the church and what the church had become and how the church ought to be reformed. When we think of the Reformation, there's not just one Reformation in the history of the church. There were all through the Middle Ages calls for Reformation in the church. And the call of Wycliffe was a particularly powerful one, and it was a call that attracted a significant following so that hundreds and thousands of people began to follow Wycliffe and believe that what he was saying was true. And Wycliffe's teaching became so attractive to many that it was carried into Europe and into various parts of Europe, too. The teachings of Wycliffe spread. Wycliffe's followers would come to be called in England Lollards. I don't know exactly why. Somebody must know, but I don't know why they were called Lollards, but that's what they were called. And it's very interesting. After the death of Wycliffe, after the condemnation of Wycliffe, after serious persecution of the Lollards as his followers, yet, decade after decade after decade, we can read in the records of the Inquisition in England that people were handed over to the Inquisition as Lollards. It was never quite stamped out. And it's absolutely intriguing to me as a historian that when the Reformation comes to England, one of the first places where it just blossoms is in East Anglia, where Lollardy had been strong. It's as if the ground remained prepared, hearts remained prepared. And East Anglia in the 17th century would become one of the strongest centers of Puritanism in England. People who loved the Bible, who wanted to hear the Bible, who were devoted to the Bible. This effect of the life of John Wycliffe is amazing in its continuing influence and in its power. Well, for his rejection of transubstantiation, he was imprisoned. He died in prison in 1384. But even then, they couldn't leave him alone. The issue was taken to the Council of Constance, and at the Council of Constance, Wycliffe was declared a notorious heretic. And about a decade after that council, they dug up his bones from consecrated ground and scattered his ashes. There was to be no rest for Wycliffe. But Wycliffe wasn't seeking to rest in the dirt of the church. He was seeking to rest in the love of the Savior, and he was a remarkable witness to that. Now, there again, he did not have a fully Protestant doctrine of justification. He did not articulate that. He was not able to articulate that. But what we find so clearly in Wycliffe is a clear resting in Christ. We are not saved by the doctrine of justification. We're saved by Christ. The doctrine of justification helps us understand how we're saved by Christ. And you see in the writings in the heart of Wycliffe this dependence on Christ, this devotion to Christ. And Wycliffe does say, we are not saved by our merit. We are only saved by Christ. And he did also say, faith is the sum of theology. So you see him moving in that direction, even if he doesn't come fully to articulate it. So Wycliffe is perhaps in many ways the greatest, the most prominent, in some ways the most influential of the late medieval forerunners of the Reformation. But there were other followers of Wycliffe in other parts of Europe, and one of the most remarkable of those was John Huss. John Huss, the great Czech reformer, who had heard of Wycliffe, who had read Wycliffe's work, and became increasingly convinced that Wycliffe was leading the church in the correct direction. Huss began publicly to preach what he had learned from Wycliffe in about 1402, and again, a remarkable popular rallying to Huss. Again, I think there were so many people who were feeling spiritually starved, who were feeling the corruption of the church, the inadequacy of what the church was teaching and trying to do. And so, again, Huss was a very popular figure, and again, found himself in trouble because of what he came to teach about the Lord's Supper. Like Wycliffe, Huss also stood against transubstantiation, also began to be increasingly critical of the Pope and the role of the Pope in the life of the church. And again, the authorities tried to silence him, and he continued to be supported by many common people and by the nobility, and wrote a famous work on the church, saying things about the church very much in the spirit of Wycliffe, again denying the leadership of the Pope as necessary. And the Council of Constance, the very one that condemned Wycliffe as a notorious heretic, then summoned Huss to come and to stand trial at the Council of Constance. And Huss's noble supporters in Bohemia said, no, no, don't go. We need you here. And the leaders of the Council of Constance said, no, we promise you a safe conduct. You can travel safely here. You can travel safely home. We make you that promise. Just come so your views can be examined. So Huss traveled to Constance and was put on trial there and was condemned as a heretic. And Huss said, well, thank you very much. I'm going home. You promised that I could go home. And the leaders of the church said, well, you understand, don't you, that promises to heretics are not binding. And he was martyred there in Constance, burned alive in 1416. And if you go to Constance, you can see the Hushstein, the stone on which he stood as he died a martyr. I visited that in the 1960s. It was very interesting. There was a wreath there on the stone from the People's Republic of Czechoslovakia to honor the memory of a hero of the people. And it was nice the communists made some use of John Huss, but we know that he was a hero of Christ. And again, the work done by Huss laid a foundation that proved to be very helpful to the coming of the Reformation. And you remember that Huss in Czech means goose. And so they used to say later in Germany that Huss laid the egg that Luther hatched. So the connection there remains significant. The last forerunner I want to mention very briefly is a man not so well known at all by the name of Staupitz. Staupitz was a teacher of Martin Luther, and Staupitz was Luther's superior in the Augustinian order. They became very good friends, although Staupitz was probably 20 years younger than Luther. Staupitz is important to remember because Luther felt he had learned so very much from Staupitz, and Staupitz really does begin to mark a very serious break with the old Roman theology. Staupitz never left the Roman Church. He died in 1524, but he always remained a friend of Luther. He helped protect Luther. He exempted Luther from his monastic vow so that Luther would be safer. But the most important thing that Staupitz taught Luther, and he taught it in a treatise that he wrote on man's eternal predestination. Staupitz said, God's grace does not make us acceptable to God. God's grace makes God acceptable to us. And that is an absolute revolution in theology. Now, Staupitz was not saying there are no problems in us and all the problems are in God. But Staupitz was saying we are alienated from God in our sin. And what grace does is not make us good enough to be acceptable to God, but grace opens our eyes, grace changes our hearts, grace draws us back to God so that God, who previously was seen was only as the severe judge, as the severe critic, now becomes acceptable to us in Christ. That's what grace does. And I think that biblical reorientation of grace was absolutely profound in getting Martin Luther to think in more radically biblical terms than had ever really been done in hundreds and hundreds of years. It was a paradoxical way of thinking that so appealed to Luther. Luther loved paradoxes. Luther loved stating things in radical ways that got people's attention. And Staupitz, in a way, forged the way for him. And Staupitz was a late medieval, serious defender of Augustine, of salvation by grace alone, salvation by the electing love of God alone. And that impact on Luther, helping him rethink, to look again at the whole issue of grace and what grace does and what it means to be reconnected to God, that was a crucial contribution of Staupitz. And so we can see there were these continuing testimonies to grace, to the Bible, to Christ. There were voices raised that sensed the church had run astray, the church was corrupt, the church had departed from the Bible in so many ways. All of this was providentially used, I believe, of God to lay a foundation for the coming of the Reformation. The Reformers never said the church had died out. There were always lights still burning in the church. There were always testimonies to Christ and to his grace in the church. But the church was in a very weakened condition. And God, in his mercy, then raised up Martin Luther and others to reform that church and to bring it back to the Bible in wonderful ways. So as we come to a close of this lecture, we're ready for the Reformation. And we'll turn to that next in this series on church history, to see the wonderful things that God did at the time of the Reformation. But we must never forget, God did a lot of wonderful things over that millennium of Christian experiment in Christian civilization.
Well, we heard Dr. Godfrey talking about John Wycliffe there. And in his Book of Martyrs, John Fox wrote this about Wycliffe. Though they dug up his body, burned his bones, and drowned his ashes, yet the Word of God and the truth of his doctrine, with the fruit and success thereof, they could not burn. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Saturday. I'm Lee Webb. The men Dr. Godfrey spoke about today are rightly considered to be heroes of the faith. They were in the minority, and they faced certain persecution, but their conviction in the truth of God's Word guided them. I hope we in the 21st century are prepared to be just as bold. Dr. Godfrey's series on church history covers the growth of the church from the apostolic era to the present age. 73 lessons in all on 12 DVDs. And we would love to get this entire series in your hands. For your gift of any amount, we'd be happy to send it to you. Make your request at renewingyourmind.org or simply call us at 800-435-4343. Each of the lessons is about 23 minutes in length. That makes it very useful in a classroom setting. If you teach a Sunday school class or lead a small group, or perhaps you homeschool, you'll want to request this series. Again, for your gift of any amount, we'll send you the 12 DVD set. Our number is 800 435 4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Ligonier Ministries is a teaching fellowship of gifted pastors, teachers, and theologians. Our goal is to proclaim, teach, and defend the holiness of God. That's the focus of RefNet, our 24-hour internet radio station. We feature the teaching of Drs. Stephen Lawson, Al Mohler, Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, and, of course, R.C. Sproul. You can listen anytime at refnet.fm, or you can listen on the go when you download the free RefNet app. Again, the website is refnet.fm. Well, during the Middle Ages, the church became corrupt, and the people were groaning under the weight of that corruption. Next Saturday, Dr. Godfrey returns with his survey of church history and introduces us to the era of church history that brought the relief of the gospel. We're talking about the Reformation. So we hope you'll join us next Saturday for Renewing Your Mind.